Now, can I just thank everyone that's come along this afternoon, especially having announced this morning that we'll be speaking on the subject of how to share our faith, because if there's one thing that I know, that this is a subject that terrifies a lot of people, and they're afraid of the word evangelism. They're not afraid of evangelism, they're afraid of how they're expected to do it, and how. Well, we're going to look at that subject this afternoon and seek to answer the question, how to share our faith. I think, possibly aside from the question, how to pray more effectively, I think the most common Christian lament is, how can I share my faith better? And I wonder what comes to mind when we speak of the word evangelism. What is it that pops into your mind? For some, it conjures up thoughts of some rather infamous tele-evangelist known primarily for extracting large amounts of money from gullible listeners and buying private jets with which they jet all over the world. And I hope that's not what you have in mind when you hear the word evangelism or evangelist. For others, it will be the stereotypical street preacher with a megaphone in hand, shouting out warnings to all that pass by concerning the end of the world and impending judgment to come. Others will have perhaps the picture of well-dressed men, shirt and tie, going from door to door, armed with leaflets and gospel tracts, seeking to engage in conversation about eternal matters. And no doubt if those are your only thoughts about evangelism, I can understand your reluctance to get involved or to engage in those things, because those aren't tasks that everyone is called to do or is perhaps necessarily equipped to do. But we are all expected to share our faith with others. Our problem is we don't always know the best way to go about that. But make no mistake about it, evangelism is part of our purpose as children of God. And should you need any reminding of that, let me refer you back to the Great Commission given by our Saviour in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He says to his disciples and then through them to us, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." We're to go and make disciples of all nations. And it's that thought of evangelism that fills the heart of many with fear and guilt. And the common excuse is this: well, evangelism is not my calling. It's not my gift. Others are gifted, but not me. My gifts lie in different places. I don't accept that at all. We all are gifted in different ways. I do accept that. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a work of evangelism that you can't carry out in the name of the Lord. Now, we've pointed out some examples of evangelism already, door-to-door work and street preaching. But you're thinking to yourself, that's not who I am, that's not where my capabilities lie, that's not in the gifts that I have, and you're asking me to be someone different than what I actually am in order to do this work of evangelism. No, I'm not, and I'm going to show you why in just a moment or two. I want you to be able to share your faith without changing who you are as with regards to your personality. Because the Lord uses all kinds of people in all kinds of situations to reach all kinds of people out there in the world. So what I want to do to begin with is to share with you what I've labelled the six styles of evangelism, and to work our way through them very quickly, to give you some of the positive aspects of them, and perhaps to give you a warning concerning them also. So our first style of evangelism, we've read already in Acts chapter 2, We're going to call it the confrontational style. And our example here is the Apostle Peter. And you'll notice there in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, that there in the day of Pentecost, that Peter stands up with the 11 and lifts up his voice. And he cries out to those that were there, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me, listen to me, I have something to tell you." Now that's Peter's style. That's who Peter is. He's the apostle that jumps in with both feet. He's that kind of person. Whatever Peter did, he did it without hesitation. Sometimes he did it without thought. But he did it with a full commitment. He was fully involved in everything that he did. When the Lord Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16 as to who the people thought that he, the Lord Jesus, was, some said, "Some say you're a prophet." Some say, Peter says, "No, you're the Messiah, the Son of God." There's no holding back with Peter. He's deliberate. He's forthright in his declaration. Doesn't matter what other people say. "I say you're the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, a few verses later in the same passage, we find Peter actually confronting the Lord Jesus about his ministry and his mission to go to Jerusalem and to die for the sins of the people. And Peter says, "No, you won't." And the Savior has to say to him, "Get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God." But Peter is that kind of person who has something to say and wants everyone to hear it. He's quite a confrontational character. When Peter was in the fishing boat along with some of the other disciples, and he wanted to be where the Lord Jesus Christ was, he doesn't hesitate for a moment in trying to get close to his master, even if it meant hopping out of the boat and walking across the water to be with him. He's impulsive. When the enemies of Christ came to take him away there in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Peter who draws his sword and he's ready to cut off heads if necessary. The only thing you needed to do with Peter was to wind him up and let him go. Once he was convinced that he was right, there is no stopping him. He is direct and he is bold and he gets right to the point. And it's no surprise that God would use a man such as that to be his spokesman there in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost. He is the perfect fit for that work. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that hearken at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken unto my words." And then we have to listen to what he has to say. He has some things of great importance that they need to hear. God needed someone unafraid that day to take a stand right there in the middle of Jerusalem, in the very city in which the Lord Jesus Christ had been condemned and crucified and put to death just a few weeks earlier. And God needed a spokesman who would let the thousands of Jerusalem know in no uncertain terms that they had crucified their Messiah. He needed a spokesman who would call them out for their sin and their iniquity and present to them the mercy and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And Peter's personality is custom designed to fulfill that need. And with the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit, he stood up there before the crowd and he confronted the people with the facts. And miraculously, 3,000 people trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized that day. Now, as exciting as that historical event was, we need to turn our attention to today. And we realize that there are a lot of people in our world today that won't come to Christ until someone like Peter confronts them over their sin and points out to them, you're wrong, and here's why you're wrong, and here's what you need to do about it. Someone who will warn them about their sin and tell them of judgment to come and point them to the only way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people today that are waiting for Christians who will speak up, who won't beat around the bush, who will be clear in what they say and speak to the truth concerning Jesus Christ and then challenge them, now do something about it. And there will be those who need that approach, and there will be those who will be gifted of God to be able to fulfill that approach. And perhaps there may even be some here, but that this confrontational approach will resonate with you. There's a boldness to your witness. You're unashamed to stand forth and to declare the truth of God. And if this is the approach for you, then ask the Holy Spirit to guide you to know how and when and where and to whom to direct your words and your challenges. The Lord needs those bold speakers of truth today. My caution to you is this: do not allow your boldness to cause offense, to mix grace with truth, to speak the truth in love and not in condemnation. There are too many today that are only too willing to point out the faults of many, but they do it not out of grace or love or a desire to see them run to Christ, but simply to prove themselves right and the other wrong. So we have a confrontational style of evangelism where the truth is presented in all of its boldness for people to hear. Now contrast that, if you will, in Acts chapter 17 with the Apostle Paul. Now Paul, the Apostle, could very easily confront people with the truth when necessary. But his approach was slightly different than Peter's. His was more of a logical and a reasoned presentation of the gospel message. His we'll call an intellectual approach. If you read any of Paul's letters, and the book of Romans is probably the best example, you'll note that Paul was a master of laying out a sound explanation of the truths of the gospel. He could write concerning the nature of God, about our sin, about the provision of a Savior, about the solution for us through Christ. You'll find there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, he's not trying to be like Peter, he's using the nature that God has given him, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And when you look at Paul's background, you realize that he comes from a very scholarly, educated background. He has a very organized, calculating mind. And so it doesn't surprise us that this man who was tutored by some of the finest teachers in the land would adopt such an approach when it comes to sharing the gospel. And you can see his natural tendency to formulate very precise arguments and then to logically deconstruct all of the questions and objections that people would have. And you find that all through the book of Romans in particular. Paul had a great mind and an intellect to be reckoned with, and who better then for God to use and to send to the philosophers in Athens here in Acts chapter 17. And you'll find Paul presenting his argument. He starts with the altar for the unknown God, and he moves from that argument to the only true God and to his resurrected Messiah. And his approach is so effective that his listeners become believers. And it's interesting to note the wisdom that God displays in sending Peter to go and speak at Jerusalem and sending Paul to go and speak to those in Athens. The philosophers, the thinkers of Athens would not have related to Peter's approach, his turn or burn mentality. They needed some logical reasoning that would conclusively prove the necessity of coming to this God and trusting in Jesus Christ, and that's who Paul was. And so while there will be some that you know that will need the gospel pointed out very clearly and pointedly to them, there will be others in your circle of friends who will be just like those in Athens. They don't want the easy answers or the platitudes. They don't want the answer, you just have to accept it by faith and that's all there is. To their ears that sounds like leap before you look and who knows, you might get lucky. They want to know why you should leap. And they want a reason, a solid argument. And God has people like Paul who can provide that intellectual approach. Those with an inquisitive mind who enjoy working things out and finding the evidence and supplying the answers. And I think more and more that's something that's necessary in a world that's becoming more and more post-Christian, where we have to defend our faith and give the reasons for it and give the logical arguments as to why we believe what we believe. And the gospel must not only be declared as Peter does it, but defined and defended. We have to give a warning also that we don't allow this logical approach simply to become a matter of debate or argumentative. But we do need to be able to give clear and reasoned arguments for what we believe. And maybe that's an approach that suits your personality and your mindset better. Let me suggest a third to you. I'm returning back this time to the Gospel of John and to the chapter 9. And we have here the example of the blind man that the Lord Jesus gave his sight back to. Now, we know very little about this man, certainly much less than we know of Peter or Paul, but we do know this, that this blind man healed by our Saviour has had something miraculous happen to him that he thinks it's worth telling others about. He has been blind since his birth. He regularly sat begging at the roadside, seeking the gifts and alms from people that passed by. But his whole life was changed and transformed the day that the Saviour came by and gave him his sight. And no sooner was he able to see that the Saviour sent him to the temple, and there he was thrust into a very hostile audience and asked to explain what had happened. Now, he didn't enter into a theological debate like Paul would have, but he was happy to oblige him with a few things that came to mind. He doesn't confront them like Peter would have, but he does have something to say. Verse 25 of John chapter 9. He answered and said, well, let me go back. Those in the temple had accused the Lord Jesus of being a great sinner. They said, we know that this man is a sinner. Now, the blind man is not going to enter into an argument like Peter would have, or debate them like Paul would have. He simply answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And that's difficult to argue with. Once I was blind, now I can see. I don't have all the answers, and I can't give you a full theological explanation, but there's no denying what has happened. This man has been born blind. In verse 3, we're told the Savior answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This man born blind, so that the works of God might be manifested, so that God's work could be seen and displayed in his life. He has been custom made by God for this particular work of sharing the gospel. God has been preparing this man all of his life for this very moment. When he tells his story of the day that he met with the Savior and his life was transformed. And there again, there are people that you live with and work with and meet with that will respond to a similar testimony of how God came to your life and transformed. They may not respond to a challenging message like Peter's or an argument like Paul's, but a personal account of how you came to faith, of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and what he means to you. Such a story could influence them more powerfully. This man, been born blind, now he's telling others of how God has opened his eyes and caused him to see. Our testimony of God's saving grace can be a powerful tool to share with others. It doesn't have to be a sermon. It doesn't have to be a cleverly arranged argument. It's simply a testimony of God's goodness to your life. And don't exclude your testimony because it's not dramatic or nobody will make a movie out of it or write a book about it. Most of the people that you'll meet with have ordinary lives also. But the story of how God saved you, and how he keeps you, and how he loves you, those are things that are relevant. Those are things that people want to hear. And may our everyday story of faith in Jesus Christ relate to them also. And they may come to know the love of God that we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that third style. Let me offer you a fourth. In Luke chapter 5, we have the story of Matthew. And Matthew, by all accounts, was a very unlikely candidate. He was a tax collector. He was hated by the common people because not only did he work for the Romans, but he also, well, he extorted his own people and got rich off their backs. Well, when Matthew was called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a follower, he wanted others to know. And there in verse 29 of Luke chapter 5, we find something happening. Here's Matthew's style of evangelism. We call it the interpersonal style. Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As I said, Matthew was a very unlikely evangelist. Tax collectors weren't known for preaching the good news of the gospel, but that's exactly what happened in his life. After becoming a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he decided that he would like his friends and former acquaintances to come and know the Savior also. So he arranges a feast, a great banquet, and he invites all of his tax collecting buddies along, and then he invites the Savior there also. And the reason that he's invited his tax collector friends is for them to come and to meet the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And as they're eating and drinking, we don't read of Matthew preaching to them or arguing with them, or even telling them what happened to him personally, he invites them to where the Lord Jesus Christ will be. These men that he has spent time with and has developed friendships with, he has invited them to his own home, and he sat down around the table with them, and no doubt as the conversation of the day passed, that their attention was turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were forced to consider the Saviour who was presented to them. When they were with Matthew in that house around his table, he introduced them to his Saviour. And there is no doubt that our friendships and our hospitality towards others can be a remarkably effective way of sharing our faith with others around us. And when people know that we genuinely like them and care for them and are concerned about them, they'll be more likely to sit down around that table and eat a meal with us, even when we seek to present them to the Saviour who loves us. This is another form of evangelism. It's different than Peter's, and it's different than Paul's, and it's different than the blind man's. It's a very warm, people-centred type of evangelism that meets with others on a personal level and then reaches out with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. It takes time to build up those relationships. But maybe you're an interpersonal evangelist. Maybe you're best suited to sitting down with another over a cup of coffee or a meal and telling them and speaking to them about the things of Christ. That's another form of evangelism that's perhaps more suited to your nature, if the others don't fit. One of them will. Maybe more than one. Let me share another with you very quickly. We're going back to John chapter 4 this time, to the woman at the well who met with our Saviour, who was confronted not only over her own sinful lifestyle, but was brought to the realisation that the one who spoke to her that day was none other than the Messiah who was promised. Now, this woman had three things going against her. First of all, she was a Samaritan. Second of all, she was a woman. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. And thirdly, she was living a very immoral lifestyle. And any of those things would have been enough to disqualify her from being taken seriously as a witness by society at large. But all three of them, well, it's three strikes and you're out. But the Lord Jesus, that doesn't hinder him. And you'll find that he ignored all of the conventional wisdom and the political correctness of his day. And he strikes up a conversation with them. It doesn't take her long to realize that the man that she's speaking to is no ordinary Jewish teacher. His insights and his authority and his answers convince her that he truly is the Messiah. So what did she do? Well, we were given the answer. We don't have to guess. We're told in verse 28 exactly what she did. She went back to the town. She left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Maybe this is the type of evangelism you could be engaged in. Not preaching like Peter or debating like Paul. Maybe you can go and simply say to others, come and see. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. A simple invitation to come and to see and to meet with the Saviour. And in light of that invitation, we find that the Lord Jesus stayed in the city for two further days. And verse 42 tells us, and they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. We have heard for ourselves. I wonder, Have you friends or neighbours or loved ones, perhaps that you can't preach to or argue with or debate with, but perhaps you might say to them, come and see. Why don't you come along to the service someday? Why don't you come along to some of the meetings that we have? Why not come along and hear for yourselves the wonderful truth of the gospel? Come meet the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Invitations are a great way for us to reach out to others. And if you're asked the question and say, well, I don't have the answer to that, but come and see. Come and meet the minister. Come and hear what he has to say. Come and hear the gospel preached. Come and meet with Christ as he's worshipped in the house of God. Just invite. And perhaps like the people of the city, they'll come out and hear the Lord Jesus Christ and believe for themselves. Invite. Why don't you come along to the services next Lord's Day? Let me give you a final style of evangelism. We're back in the book of Acts again. It's chapter 9 this time. We have the example of Dorcas in verse 36. There was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, and showed the coats and garments which Dorcas made while he was with them. Peter put them all forth, kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. When he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Here's a lady that was known for her acts of service that she performed in the name of Christ. She made garments and robes and cloaks for those that were in need. She was always at hand to give help to those that needed assistance. And these acts of service she did in the Savior's name. Christ was seen living in her and through her. And her work was so important to the gospel that even when she died, that God sent Peter to raise her again from the dead and put her back to service. Perhaps it's in serving others that God would have you reach them. In seeing others in need and coming alongside and giving assistance and help, and through that act of kindness that the message of the gospel and our joy in Christ is shared. It's not a style of evangelism that gets a lot of attention, and it certainly takes a great deal of effort and work and prayer, but perhaps it'll be a method that will reach some around us that other methods don't. What I'm saying this afternoon is this. If you don't have the boldness of Peter, why not try the arguments of Paul? Or why not use the testimony of the blind man? Or why not be like Matthew and sit down around the table and when the opportunity arises, invite them to know the Savior also who's there? Or the Samaritan woman who invites the people of the city just to come and to hear the wonderful teacher that I've just met. Or you could be like Dorcas and with acts of service, reach out to others in kindness and tell them and let them know that I'm doing this in the Savior's name. The danger, of course, is we don't want our actions to be substitutes for our words. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? They still need to hear. But may our lips and our lives both say the same things. Let them know in word and deed that there is a Saviour. I had another point that I was planning on going to after this, but I think I've said enough. I hope I've proven to you this afternoon that there are different styles of evangelism, and they're not all going to fit, but perhaps one of them will, that fits with our personality and with our gifts and with our ability. And we'll not be saying evangelism isn't my gift. There are all kinds of gifts, and there are all kinds of opportunities. And I trust that we will use the gifts and the opportunities and the personalities that God has given us for the glory of His name and for the sharing of His truth. And may it be that when we next meet together in this fashion, that you'll come and tell me, you'll never believe who I am speaking to this week, who I had an opportunity to speak to concerning Christ, who I invited along to the house of God. And better still, not only did I invite them, but I said, I'll come and pick you up, and you can come with me. And may our works of evangelism not be in vain. May we who sow the seed of the gospel come again with rejoicing, and bringing our sheaves with us, and rejoicing in the great God of the harvest. May His barns be full, and may He be satisfied when He sees that the travail of His soul. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to us this afternoon. Now, judging by my clock, our time has gone. So we'll finish with a word of prayer, and we'll ask God's blessing upon our time.